Beloved, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. I wish one Sunday you could trade places with me. Not right now. I wish one Sunday you could trade places with me when we are singing. It is amazing to see. It is amazing to see the work of God's grace in you, beloved. It really is. I got the opportunity on Friday night to go with our young men over to Jimmy Carroll's cabin. And what a delight it was to sit with those young men for 3 hours and pour through Scripture and hear their heart that had been transformed by Christ. And they didn't get bored. They didn't they weren't getting itchy. They just, it is amazing what God is doing in our midst. And I hope you treasure it as much as I do. I hope you do. Let's stand together. Let's look at John. We're going to look at John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And then I'll explain what we're going to do after we read this and pray. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. He said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, these words are glorious and wonderful words. And I fear that they are so little understood today. And so my prayer, Father in heaven, is simple. I pray that you would make the truth of your words to pierce the souls of all who hear them. I pray that you would remove me and empty me of myself and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grant me utterance that would be pleasing to you, and everything else, that I would be silent. God, I pray for this body that they might receive these words with joy, with thanksgiving, with amazement, God, with awe. You've written these words, you have preserved these words for us that we might behold you and find you glorious. That we might behold you and find you awesome and beyond all comparison. God, I pray, let your word do its marvelous work in us and make us a people who delight in you exclusively. There are many idols and gods in this world. But Father, you excel them all. And to you be all praise and all glory and all power and all dominion now and forever, I pray. Amen. Get and be seated, beloved. We're starting a series this morning in the red letter words of the Gospel of John. What are the red letter words in the Bible? Yeah, the words of Christ, right? They're the very words of Christ. And so what we're going to do over the next several weeks, and I have no idea how long this will last. I'm just telling you, I have no clue how long this will last. But what we're going to do over the next several weeks, however long it is that God has us here, is we're going to dig into the Gospel of John, but in particular into the words and the teaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ with this certain hope, that the words of Christ will be saving and they will be soul nourishing and they will be spirit enriching and they will be grace bestowing. The words of Christ are spirit and they are life. So as we start this morning, you might be wondering why the necessity of this sermon series. I want to tell you why. We live, beloved, in a culture where the word Christian means very little. In fact, can I tell you what? This is just my son, Sam, had to write an introductory letter to his teacher at school. And the whole idea was, is you write about you, you know, tell me about yourself kind of thing. And so Sam had to, you know, write about everything. So he told about the summer, and he introduced his family and everything. And I was very pleased with the way that he introduced his family. You can ask him how he did that. It blessed my heart. But it got to himself. And I was typing it for him because he had waited, procrastinated, to get it done. So there's got to be a little truth with every praise. I mean, there's always need to be truth with every praise, but I don't want Sam to get a huge head on this. So he had procrastinated, so I was typing it for him. And he said, write that I am a Christian. So I typed it, and he said, stop. I said, what? He said, that word doesn't mean anything anymore. I said, you're right. What do you want me to put? He said, type, I am a follower of Christ, which means that I have been cleansed by his blood, and he is my only righteousness before God. So that's a good definition, Bubba. I typed that down. I'm like, yeah, he's listening. Christian doesn't mean much. We have a whole host, beloved, of churchgoers today who don't really know what Christ said and taught. In fact, we have people that if you tell them in the very words which Christ used, what Christ said, they're ready to drop gloves and fight with you. They don't really know what Christ taught. They don't know what he preached. In fact, the Barna studies repeatedly demonstrate the lack of difference between the American church and the American culture. It seems that the evangelical church as a whole in America is not very unlike the world. We're much like them. I mean, we go to church on Sunday and we have a thin covering of religion, but it's a religion that is basically an add-on to the same way of life that the world lives, not something that is radically transforming and different. Barna studies repeatedly demonstrate that supposed evangelical Christians cannot define the gospel or any of its great sweeping doctrines. They will say they're Christians, but they don't know how someone becomes a child of God. That's scary. American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from the world and who sin as much as the world and who sacrifice as little as the world and who embrace wickedness as readily as the world and who covet as greedily as the rest of the world and who enjoy God-ignoring and God-dishonoring entertainment much like the world does makes American Christianity unrecognizable to Jesus and to the apostles. And let me go further and say this. That American Christianity, in most cases, is not Christianity at all. I fear one of the greatest contributing factors to this is a wholesale ignorance of the words of Christ. We simply, as a church, do not know them. We can quote page and verse from Rick Warren. We can quote repeatedly Irwin McManus. We can even quote Charles Stanley and Billy Graham. But Jesus, not so much. Beloved, I do not want that for you. I do not want that for us. I echo the words and the purpose of Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and starting in verse 28 when he was speaking of his preaching and he said, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that He powerfully works within me. That's my desire for you, beloved, that regardless of the cost, regardless of what it takes, that through the faithful proclamation of Christ, you would be presented to Christ as mature, as those who know the gospel, knowing the words of Christ and receiving them as truth and being molded by them and transformed in your hearts and in your minds by them. We need to make sure that our understanding of Christianity, our understanding and living of the gospel is shaped by the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ and not by religious tradition, Sunday school periodicals, and human philosophy. For that reason, we're going to open our hearts to the preaching and the teaching of Christ in this book of John. We're going to begin this morning with the most basic of all messages. This is the most basic of all messages. This is the message that Christ begins with. This is the most basic message. If you err on this one, you err entirely. It's the absolute necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. Look at these words. Look at this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus again. Look at chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. Just look at it. It says, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Just a few words about Nicodemus so we set the stage so that you understand what we're talking about. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is about as religiously elite as you can possibly be. This is a guy that has gone to temple ever since he was knee-high to a grasshopper. This is a guy that has been exposed to Judaism forever. If there was ever anybody who could be called a religious fanatic, it was Nicodemus. He'd made a pledge to obey the Ten Commandments. He had made a pledge to obey the Ten Commandments as a way of pleasing God and making himself acceptable to God. He was a pious model of religion. You would look at him and say, that is a guy that needs to be our pastor. He was a model of morality. He was a model of religion and reputation. All the Pharisees were. They were good church attenders. They were great tithers. They tithed even to the mint and the cumin. They were the religious cream of the crop in Israel. And yet here he is coming to Jesus at night. I want to be careful that we don't extrapolate into this what doesn't necessarily have to be there. Okay? I've heard some people say that this is a picture of the darkness of Nicodemus' heart. Well, Nicodemus' heart is dark. There's no question. But that he comes at night doesn't necessarily have to point to that. What it could be is this, is that Nicodemus knew, I'd like to sit down and talk with Jesus. I'd like to have some FaceTime with this guy who does signs and wonders. And the only way I'm going to get some uninterrupted FaceTime is to come at night. And so that's what he does. He comes to talk to Jesus. Why? That's the real question. Why does this man who knows the scribes' rewrite of the law of Moses, why this man who is steeped in tradition, why this man who is religious as religious can be, why does he come to Christ in the middle of the night? I think the hint for us we find actually back in the last chapter. I think the chapter division should have been at verse 23 in chapter 2. Look at it. Go back with me to chapter 2 and verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Oh, glory, a bunch of people got saved, right? Isn't that what happened? He did all these signs and a bunch of people got saved, right? Right? No. No. Here's why. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. You should know that whenever I go, right, right, I'm setting you up. No. Look, verse 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. He didn't give himself to them. Because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Nicodemus sees all this incredible stuff, and so this man of the Pharisees comes. People were intrigued by Christ and by his words and by his actions, and Nicodemus had seen this stuff, and he was intrigued. And so in essence, Nicodemus comes and he says these words, "We recognize the signs of the kingdom in you." We see the signs of the kingdom of God in you. God is with you. And rather than Jesus saying, "You do well to see the signs of the kingdom in me," rather than engaging him in a philosophical debate or some religious debate, Jesus just says unequivocally, "No one sees the kingdom of God unless they're born again." No one. Look at it. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, you see that? Underline it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps away everything that Nicodemus stood for. In one fell swoop, he absolutely guts his religion that he stands upon, the traditions that he cherishes, and he clearly states that none of it matters. Only the new birth that God alone can give. Do you understand what he's saying? Seeing signs and wonders and being amazed at them and giving the miracle worker credit for them that he is from God saves nobody. Saves nobody. See, that's one of the great dangers of signs and wonders. You don't need a new heart to be amazed by them. The old fallen human nature is quickly amazed by signs and wonders. You don't need to be brand new in order to be amazed at signs and wonders. And the old fallen human nature is more than willing to say that a miracle worker is from God. The devil himself knows that Jesus is the Son of God and works miracles. He says, Nicodemus, seeing me as a miracle worker, seeing me as the fix-it man, is not the key to the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you won't see it. How do you suppose Nicodemus is responding at that moment? I mean, think about this. He gets thrown for a loop. Jesus says, "You've got to be born again." The Greek word there is anothen. It's a word that has several meanings. All of them congeal in the Christian concept of being born again. It has the idea of you need to, you know, have a second beginning. You need to start over. You need to begin radically and completely brand new. You need to be born from above. What Jesus is saying is, look, God needs to give you new life. You need to be born by God. You need to be born from above. Think of what the shock this is to Nicodemus. I would say to you that it's a shock that most people in church, when they really hear these words, will actually get. Because Nicodemus had been teaching people forever this: just follow the law, just be a good temple attender, a good churchgoer, and you'll be okay in the end with God. Just do the stuff that I prescribe for you. Live in the way that I tell you that you should live, and you will be okay. Follow the commandments, and you are in. Do these things, and you will live. Follow the rituals. That had been Nicodemus' message for years. In fact, it's been the message of most religious teachers since, and many of them who stand in pulpits today to preach. Just pray this prayer. Just be baptized. Just sign this card. Just join this church. Just make this decision and you're in. Just follow this tradition that we've come up with because we don't want to wait upon God to do the work that only God can do, and we want to decision you and get you to make a decision. Just do this thing that we've told you and you'll be okay. Wrong. Wrong. Here's Jesus, another rabbi. A rabbi whose credentials seem to have been sent down from heaven, who's performing miracles that took people's breath away. And he's saying that the only way that you enter the kingdom of God is by being born again, by getting a new birth, a new beginning. And what is more, that beginning does not lie within your power to effect. You can't do it. Well, that's going to make Nicodemus desperate. Exactly. That's going to make all of us desperate. Exactly. You're meaning to tell me that I just can't be saved whenever I want to be saved. No, you can't. You're telling me that I can't just follow the word of God and I'm going to be okay and I'm going to get into heaven. No, you can't. You must be born again. God must make your dead soul alive. God must make you born again. It stood Nicodemus' entire theology of salvation on its head. He'd always talked of what men and women should do. Jesus talked of what had to be done for them and in them by God Himself. You must be born again. Now, some people say, well, Nicodemus was clueless and didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Let's give Nicodemus some credit for being, you know, well-versed at least enough to know how rabbis spoke. When he responds and he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus hasn't all of a sudden taken leave of his senses and think that a grown man can actually climb back into his mother's womb and be reborn. That's not what he's saying. He understands that rabbis oftentimes speak in figurative and not literal terms to talk about spiritual truth. And he was picking up on Jesus' symbolism here. What Nicodemus is really saying is, I can't start all over. I can't do it. It's too late. I've gone too far in my religious system to start over. There's no hope for me if I have to begin again from the beginning. Right. John MacArthur points it out. He says Jesus was demanding that Nicodemus forsake everything he stood for, and Nicodemus knew it. Far from offering this man an easy conversion, Christ was challenging him with the most difficult demand he could make. Nicodemus would gladly have given money, he would have fasted, he would have performed any ritual that Jesus would have prescribed, but to call him to a spiritual rebirth was telling him, you must acknowledge your own insufficiency, your own sinfulness, your own inability to make yourself acceptable to God and turn away from everything that you are committed to. No one sees the kingdom of God. No one gains heaven. No one is saved unless they are born again. We must be entirely remade, entirely transformed. We must be made a new creation in Christ. Here's the word I want you to learn. Theologians call this regeneration. This is a good word. Write it down. Regeneration. Regeneration. Let me spell it for you. R-E-G-E-N-E-R-A-T-I-O-N. Regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. It is the work of God whereby He gives life to a dead soul. It is the work of God by which He gives new life to a dead soul. He imparts new spiritual life to His people. Why do we need new spiritual life? Here's why. Because the natural man is altogether devoid of spiritual life. Natural man is lost and in rebellion against the true God and is separated from the joy of the kingdom of God in Christ. It's not that we are ignorant and need educated. It's not that we are weak and need to be invigorated. It's not even that we are sick and need a doctor. We are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Listen to these words in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. Satan was your father. You followed him, not grudgingly, but joyfully. You once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desire of your mind and of your body, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's no poetic figure of speech, beloved. I hear guys say that. Well, to say that somebody is dead is that's just a poetic figure of speech in Scripture. No, it's not. Read the rest of the Word of God, my friend. It's not a poetic figure of speech. It's a solemn reality, whether the majority of people realize it or not. The sinner is spiritually lifeless and needs to be made alive. You are born a spiritual corpse. You need bringing from death into life. You are a member of the old creation. You're under the curse, the wrath of God when you are born. And unless you are made a new creation in Christ, you will lie under that curse to the rest of, for all of eternity. That's what he's saying here. Jesus makes it clear, says it clearly here. Look at it in verse 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You're born of the flesh. Flesh does not inherit the kingdom of God. Your flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This is basic, is what he's saying. You got to be born again. You got to have a new life. God must regenerate your soul. What you need above everything else is divine life. And his birth is the gateway to life. Being born again is the birthway or the gateway to eternal life. Except you're born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is final. The second thing, however, is that the new birth is a sovereign work of God by the Holy Spirit. By means of the word of God. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 3 and verse 8. Look at it when he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Here's what that means. The new birth is not your own doing. It's the sovereign, free, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit moving as Creator over your soul, raising you from the dead, making you a new creature, giving you a heart that trusts and loves Christ. You don't initiate your new birth any more than you initiated your natural birth. How many of you were in your mother's womb saying, it's time? Because if that's the case, my children need spanked because they didn't come at the right times. Right? You don't do it. You don't initiate your birth. You don't initiate your new birth either. Regeneration is monergistic. There's another word I want you to write down. Monergistic. Monergistic. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. Monergistic. M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-T-I-C. Monergistic. What does that mean? That means God does it on his own. Regeneration is a work that God does on his own. You don't help God in your regeneration. God is the one who regenerates you, and he does it on his own. It's entirely a work of God, the Holy Spirit, and faith in Christ, and trusting in Jesus as Savior. What that is the immediate fruit of God's work of regeneration in you. Understand? Yes, you respond. You respond in faith, and you respond in repentance, and you respond in trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and Master, but that is the immediate fruit. That is not what makes you born again. The Spirit of God is who makes you born again. It's an instantaneous event. The Holy Spirit works in you and enables you to have faith and to follow Christ. It's the result of God's regenerative work, saving faith. It's not the thing that brings you regeneration. In fact, John talks about it earlier. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, you ladies in the Bible study have already studied this. Or if you haven't studied it fully, you will on Monday. Look at it with me. Just put eyes on it. Turn back a couple pages. Look at what he says. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John's saying there, saying this. Receiving Christ and believing on his name is the unfailing result of being born again. It's the unfailing result of having the new birth from God in heaven, but the new birth is not a result of blood. It's not because of your natural human descent. It's not because you're born into a certain line. It's not from the will of the flesh. It's not through your personal desire and you're making it happen. It's not by the will of man, not by any religious system that we invent. It's from God. It's by the mercy of God. In fact, look how Jesus describes it here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a lot of confusion about what Jesus was talking about there. A lot of theologians have, tried to figure out what in the world this means. But you know what? I think you can clear all that up if you remember whom it is that Jesus is speaking to here. Nicodemus is a master of the Scriptures. He's a master of the Old Testament. When Jesus speaks of being born of the water and the Spirit, he's referring to the passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's giving of new life to his people. Isaiah had spoken about new life from God. Jeremiah had predicted a new creation that would be given. All through the Old Testament, there are statements about a new birth, a new beginning, a new creation, a new life that would come as a gift of God to those who would humbly, without pride, receive it as something they desperately needed. The most obvious one, though, is the one that you hear me quote a lot, because this is the new covenant. It's in Ezekiel 36. I want you to turn there because I want you to see two passages in Ezekiel this morning. So turn and put a finger in Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 36. Look at Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Who does that? God does it all. This is a rebirth that a teacher like Nicodemus should have known about, and he didn't. That's why Jesus says in verse 9 of chapter 3, we didn't read it, he says, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him and said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? In fact, he says, are you the teacher? You're the teacher. And you don't know this. It's right there to be seen. Regeneration is a work of God, and according to the Word of God, the means by which He accomplishes it is the Word. That's what Peter tells us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 23, he says, you've been born again. You've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through the living and the abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news. It's the gospel that was preached to you. You've been born again, he says. You've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Through the gospel that was preached to you. Ever since men were made dead in the Garden of Eden because of the transgression of Adam and Eve, God has been rescuing people from death. And the way that he's always done it is by his word and by his spirit. And he continues to do it that way. Beloved, listen to me. If you are alive in Christ, if you are alive this day in Christ, you have been born anew by His Spirit through His Word. You did not make yourself alive. God made you alive. God did it. Our gospel, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, came not to you in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's an effective gospel. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, my words and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. James writes, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's the uniform teaching of the Scripture that divine truth is the instrument of quickening the soul into spiritual life, and God does it by his Spirit alone. That's why there's no room for tricking people into salvation. That's why there's no room for baiting and switching. That's why there's no room for trying to slide it in on somebody. That's why there's no room for decision cards. That's why there's no room for signing up and raising a hand and praying a prayer and making a decision. That's why you must be made alive by the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit of the living God. Because that's the only true salvation. Let me give you a beautiful picture of it. You're in Ezekiel? Are you in there? Look at Ezekiel 37. Oh, I love this picture. Ezekiel 37. Look at it. And starting in verse 1. Ezekiel writes, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. They were dead. And he led me among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. It's as bad as you can get. It's not just like they're a little dead. They've been dead a while. And the flesh is gone, and they're bleached out, nasty-looking bones. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives the safe answer. I answered, oh, Lord, you know. I don't know. You know. Good answer. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will make you alive. I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Man. Behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had... I can just imagine when the bones are coming together, he's like, cover up, cover up, cover up. All would have been, come on, sinews. Flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Amen. How'd it happen? How'd it happen? The word of God and the Spirit of God. The man of God preached the word of God, and God spoke to the Spirit of God and said, make them live. And that's exactly how it happens, beloved. That is exactly how it happens. When the Holy Spirit is upon a message, there is an explosion of life. The word and the Spirit quicken dead hearts and bring forth life. The gospel is preached, and God the Creator says, let there be light. And the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines on hearts and illumines blind eyes, and a new child of God is born. That's how it's done. That's how it happens. May not even be able to say when or how exactly it happens. For some people, it's extremely convulsive. I've been reading a biography of George Whitefield lately. And the biographer talks about how for George Whitefield, his conversion was convulsive in nature. That when the Spirit of God came upon him to remove from him his heart of stone and to give him a heart of flesh, it was as if Whitfield was like trying to keep that heart of stone and fighting. He was like a breech baby, I guess. What? I'm just saying. For others, it's as easy as a broken heart and eyes open to the glory of Christ. For some people, the wind has to blow like a tornado in a hurricane. For others, it's a breeze. However it is, this is what we do know. Before the Spirit of God makes our souls alive and makes us to desire Christ, we do not trust Christ. We do not treasure him as Savior. We do not regard his cross as glorious. We do not believe with all of our hearts and rest all of our hopes on Christ. But in an instant, something changes. In a moment, something happens in our hearts. And now Christ is the greatest treasure of my soul. And the testimony of his word makes sense. And the scripture comes alive. And we see the gospel is true. What happens is this: God makes you alive. Charles Spurgeon wrote that when a man is converted to God, it's done in a moment. Regeneration is an instantaneous work. Conversion to God, the fruit of regeneration, occupies all of our life, but regeneration itself is effected in an instant. A man hates God. The Holy Spirit makes him love God. A man is opposed to Christ. He hates his gospel. He does not understand it. He won't receive it. The Holy Spirit comes. He puts light into his darkened understanding. He takes the chain from his bondaged will. He gives liberty to his conscience. He gives life to his dead soul so that the voice of conscience is heard and the man becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. And all this is done, mark you, by the instantaneous supernatural influence of God the Holy Spirit working as he wills among the sons of men. It is God who makes our hearts alive. It is God who makes us delight in the gospel. It is God who regenerates us. And it is the fruit of that regeneration that we believe and we repent and we follow Christ as Savior and Lord. What a difference this will make in the way that you do evangelism. What a difference it will make in the way that you preach. What a difference it will make in the way that you view your own salvation. What a difference. When I was in seminary at Southwestern Seminary, I was taught to decision people. I was taught to bring them to a point and lead them through a prayer and then tell them, you're saved. I was taught to short-circuit the work of God. It will make a difference in the way that you do evangelism. You will speak the gospel. You will speak forth the glory of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. And then you will wait for God. You will trust in God to make that dead soul alive. It will change the way you see your salvation because you will no longer think that you had anything to do with it. Isn't that the message of Jesus to Nicodemus? You didn't have jack to do with this, Nicodemus. You didn't do it. Well, he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't say you didn't. I would say, sorry. You didn't have anything to do with this. You don't have anything to do with it. You got to be born again. I know you're keeping the law. I know. I know you're keeping the Mishnah. Yeah, I know. I know you're like religious paragon of virtue. I know that everybody thinks you're great, but you know what? Guess what? You got to be born again and only God can make you alive. That's it. Here's the truth. Though the actual work of regeneration is invisible, although sometimes you can be there and watch the birth pangs. I mean, when God gives you that grace, it's pretty awesome to see that. That's a wonderful thing to see the birth pangs in somebody before they come to faith. Though the work of regeneration is invisible, the results of the new birth are unmistakable. Because here's the thing. We listen to these words, and I'll tell you what I've got to do. I've got to sit and read that verse, read those passages, and go, am I born again? Am I born again? I don't care if I'm a pastor. It doesn't matter that I'm a pastor. It doesn't matter that I used to be a Sunday school teacher. It doesn't matter that you're a deacon or an elder. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter if you've gotten a letter from every church that you've been to. It doesn't matter any of those things. The question is, are you truly born again? How do I know that? How do I know if I'm born again? How do I know? I think our study of 1 John offers several answers. Let me just give them to you this morning. First of all, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, John wrote these words, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Someone who's born again, somebody who's regenerated, believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and He's the only one who can save the soul. Someone who's born again believes that He is the one put forth by God the Father for that very purpose, and that beside Him there is no Savior at all. Someone who's born again knows I've got nothing but unworthiness in me, but I've got complete confidence in Christ, and I trust in Him alone, and all of my sins are forgiven. Spurgeon wrote, faith in the living God and His Son Jesus Christ is always the result of the new birth. It's always the result of the new birth, and it can never exist except in the regenerate. Whoever has faith is a saved man. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The test is Jesus really your Lord? Is He the only one that makes you righteous before God and you know it, and you've staked the entirety of your life and your existence upon it? 2 John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. What's John saying? If we're born again, if we're regenerated, we don't habitually commit sin any longer. We may have done it in the past. We may have loved sin in the past. We may not have thought before about whether or not our actions were sinful or not, and we didn't necessarily feel grieved after doing evil unless we got caught. But if we're really regenerate, if we're really born again now, we hate sin. We flee from it. We fight against it. We consider it our greatest plague. We resent the burden of its presence. We despise sin. It's not just like we're indifferent towards sin. It's that we hate it. You're not indifferent to a cockroach in your kitchen. You search it out and kill it. Do you love Christ and hate sin? The third thing John wrote is this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. It's not just that you hate sin, but you pursue holiness. You pursue friendship with Christ by doing whatever it is that He commands. Someone who's been born again has been given a new nature that desires God, that desires righteousness, that desires Christ and longs to be led by His Spirit and desires His Word and lives for His glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, the natural man doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. So here's the test. The things of the Spirit attract you? Are you hungry for His truth and His fellowship and His power in your life? Are you hungry for His righteousness, or does it seem silly and unattractive compared to other things? Fourth, John writes, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Someone who's been born again, somebody who's passed from death into life, loves the disciples of Christ. We love the people of God. We look at one another as members of the same family, as fellow soldiers fighting against the same enemy. We're fellow pilgrims journeying along the exact same road. We understand one another. We might be very different from one another in several ways, but that doesn't matter because we're equally sons and daughters of God, and so we love one another. That's somebody who's born again, loves the disciples of Christ. Fifth John said, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. In other words, someone who's born of God is born for God. Consequently, they're born for another world. Man who's born again rejects the world's opinions, doesn't care what the world has to say, doesn't live their life by the opinion polls on CNN. has no pleasure in the things of this world, they have overcome by faith in Christ, the God of this world, Satan, and the lust of this world, and the false teachers of this world, and the false siren call of this world, who by temptations and snares and evil doctrines and threats and unfaithful promises seek to steal our hearts away from God. Somebody who's been born again is like, that stuff's garbage. Last, John wrote, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who's born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The point is this, is that everybody who's born again will persevere in righteousness. He will persevere in holiness, and he will never be lost, and he will never turn away, and he will never apostatize from Christ, because he who is begotten of God is really what that says in the Greek, Jesus. He who is begotten of God protects him. He keeps our hearts. Certainly, if you're just born again, if you're a brand new believer, there's going to be a great difference in the depth and the distinctness of this marks in you as it should be in somebody who's been redeemed of Christ for many years. But here's the truth, according to John, that if we're born again, these things are going to be true of us. They're the marks of those who have been born again. So here's the application this morning, beloved. Number one, every one of us this morning needs to ask ourselves, am I religious or am I really born again? You may have gone along all these years thinking the entry into heaven is something that you just grow into. Maybe you fall into the lie that you just get around, you know, Christian people, and eventually by diffusion, you know, you become a Christian too. That if you just do the right things long enough and stay away from doing the wrong things long enough, that God will find you acceptable and you'll qualify for heaven. Jesus' words to Nicodemus teach us otherwise. A moral life's not enough. Going to church is not enough. No one can ever simply grow into heaven. You've been born into the human family as a sinner. And you'll never be able to outgrow the condition that you've been born into. You need to be born again. You need to believe in Christ. You need your heart to be other than it is. You need to escape the bondage of your present life. You know full well that deliverance is beyond your power. Are you born again? What if I say, I'm not? What do I do then, preacher? Because I can't make myself born again. You're right. You know what you do? You desperately cry out to God for mercy. That's what you do. You press into God for mercy. You pray to God that He would give you a new heart. You seek His face. You consider His great love. You look to Christ. You see the depth of His sacrifice. You consider His grace. And you pray to God that He would make Jesus Christ your treasure. And you do not stop crying out for mercy to God until you're sure you've gotten it. That's what you do. That's what you do. No one else can do that for you. You have to do it. You have to do it. Number two, we should be desperate for the Spirit of God and cry out to God that He would accompany our living and our proclamation of the gospel with the power of His Holy Spirit. Beloved, as a church, we need to know this, that the building up of the church of God is not going to happen by assimilating sinners. It's not going to happen by making people comfortable in church. It's not going to happen by following certain programs or certain procedures. The way that the church will be built up in all generation is through the conversion of sinners that is done not by clever persuasion, but by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and not by the power of men's will, but by the efficacious grace of the divine Spirit of God. Being outwardly religious, outwardly moral, has no power, offers no power to be made alive in Christ. And so God saves souls, and we must pray for Him to do it while at the same time calling people to repentance and faith through the preaching of the gospel. Do you understand? Ezekiel and those dry bones, if he would have said nothing to those bones, they would not have lived. But except God speak to the Spirit and make them alive, neither would they have lived. It's It's a great mystery. We don't understand it. We're just supposed to be faithful stewards of it. Then last is this. These words ought to bring forth in us a deep humility and gratitude and worship. A deep humbling of ourselves. How great will be the joy of the believer who realizes how desperate and helpless he was and is apart from the life-giving work of the Spirit of God. There's no room for pride in somebody who understands that. There's no room for self-exaltation in someone who knows that, who realizes that I would have lived the entirety of my life in darkness and loved it had the Spirit never come to me and shown the light of Christ upon my heart and made me a new creature in Jesus. When you're truly born again, when you're truly regenerate, and you grow in the grace and the knowledge of what the Lord has done for you, let me tell you what will happen. Your fellowship with God, it will be sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. And your assurance that He is your Father, it will go deep. If you know what has really happened to you in your new birth, you will treasure God, and you will treasure His Spirit, and you will treasure His Son, and you will treasure His Word, and you will treasure it all more highly than you ever have. And God will be glorified, and you will be satisfied. And I want that for God, and I want that for you, beloved. How I pray that God would open our eyes to see the loving kindness of His regenerating us, to see the grace of His giving us new life. What a difference. What a difference it would make for us each day if we rose and said, except for the mercy of God's Spirit, I am a dead man. Except for the mercy of God's Spirit, I am a dead woman. Except for the mercy of God's Spirit, I am dead. What amazing grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, glorious God and Lord and King, Your word is truth. And with it, there is no mixture of error. And Your words, Lord Jesus, are clear. Except we be born again, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. Except we be born again, we will not see glory. Except we be born again, we will not behold You face to face. Except we be born again, we be lost. It's not anything that we can do. It's not anything of which we are capable of effecting. We are wholly dependent and desperate for Your grace. And that is exactly, Lord God, where we want to be. Because You are gracious and You are forgiving and Your steadfast love knows no end. And so I come before You today, Father, interceding for this body and praying that for those who are here who have been religious, that You would open their eyes to see that today and make them to know that what they need more than anything else is new life that only You can give, and that You would press upon their hearts the inability, the hopelessness of making themselves pleasing in Your sight apart from Your gospel, apart from the regenerating work of Your Spirit. God, I pray for those of us who have been struggling over the nature and the work and the order of salvation, that our eyes would be open to the very clear teaching of Your Holy Son before us this day. And that our praying even for the lost would change. That we would not pray for circumstances and all these other things to change. That we would not pray that you would send somebody whom they would listen to. God, that we would pray that You would regenerate their hearts. That You would make them alive in You. And we know that they will hear Your word then and respond, just as those dead bones responded to the word and lived. God in heaven, I pray that you would make us a thankful people. We would see just the amazing nature of grace. We'd be astonished by it. I love you, and I bless you. And I only love you because you loved me first. And forever, that will be the testimony of my heart before your throne. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion in Jesus' name. Amen.